First of all, let me say welcome to everyone. If you are Criswell family, would you make some noise today? Good, nice. And we just want to say for those that are guests today, welcome to Criswell College once again. My name is Luis Juarez, and I serve as Vice President of Student Affairs and Communication here at the college. And I'm delighted to be the one who works with students and oversees student housing and student programs. Love working with students for many, many years. And we are delighted that you have considered Criswell as an option. And we are praying for you as the Lord guides you and leads you to making significant decisions. And we pray that the Lord sends you our way. Today we have a wonderful chapel, and we get to hear from someone who loves Criswell College and who has been our leader and president since 2014, Dr. Barry Creamer. And so would you please welcome our president? You get to hear from him, Dr. Barry Creamer.
Thank you, Luis. All right, if you have a Bible with you, I'll encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 67. That's where we're going to be today, the 67th Psalm. It's nice and short. I didn't choose it because it's short. I chose it because it comes right after Psalm 66. So that's what we're doing today. I'm working my way through the book of Psalms in my preaching, wherever I'm going and wherever I happen to be speaking. I'm trying, when I have the opportunity to choose my text, I'm just working my way through. So I'm up to Psalm 67 today. And as we read this, I want to give you something to think about as we're reading through it the first time, and then just sort of grasp, I hope, what the Lord wants to change in us by the time we get to the end of the psalm, by the time we get to the end of reading it, sort of understanding it. So the superscript, part of the psalm, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. And so we come together and we would sing this together as the congregation of Israel would have sung it together. That would be the ideal thing. Now, coming into it, there's a certain structure to it that I want to follow. It seems to me this is the reasonable way to read the psalm. And as I'm reading through it, 1 through 7, as we're reading through it, I want you to see this ahead of time so you can sort of pay attention to it in the reading itself. So first of all, the whole psalm is just like so many others. It's made up of verses that are couplets, where they're just pairs of phrases that are put together. And yet, right in the middle of it, in verse 4, is the longest verse, and it's because it's a triplet. There are three different phrases that are attached there. There's something distinctive about a verse when you're writing a song. If one of them has a longer stanza than anything else, there's some reason for that. So it draws our attention to it. The other thing you'll notice is that surrounding that are exactly the same words. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Exactly the same in verse 5. In Hebrew and English, the same way. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. So because of that, I'm inclined to put those together. You could say verse 3 is ending verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5 is ending verse 4. You could do that as well. So you have options on it, but it makes the most sense to me for 3 and 5 to be sandwiching verse 4 for a reason, because verse 4 is so distinctive. Now, I'm not just going to give you a lecture on the structure of the psalm, so hang with me. But just for a second, I want you to notice how they fit together. So verses 1 and 2 then might or might not match with verses 6 and 7, but they do happen to fit nicely together with verses 6 and 7. So God being gracious to us and blessing us and so on, and the whole earth knowing you. And in verse 6, the same thing, the earth has yielded its increase. So God has blessed us. God blesses us and let all the ends of the earth fear him. There are a lot of similar elements between verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7. So I think this is a fairly common structure in a variety of the Psalms, and so I think that's what's going on here. So what I want to do is just take verses 1 and 2 and talk about what they're conveying, and then verses 3 through 5 talk about what they're conveying, and then verses 6 and 7. And by the time we get to verses 6 and 7, even if they're conveying ideas that are very similar to what was going on in verses 1 and 2, something should have changed in our understanding of what we should grasp with it. And you can see that, by the way, in the fact that above above, we're talking entirely about being known on the earth. The Lord's way of blessing and being gracious, being known on the earth, his saving power being known among the nations. And in verse 7, we're talking about all the earth fearing him. So we've definitely added something by the time we get to verse 7. So I want to start in verse 1 reading with you, and then let's just kind of go through it one section at a time. So first of all, read the whole psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us. These should sound familiar to you. And may his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, because for you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and let all the ends of the earth fear him. Father, I pray that you would bless this reading of your word and that you would speak to your people the way you want and that you would not let me hinder that in any way today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first section is just verses 1 and 2. And you'll see what he's describing. And this follows the language that you recognize, you know, make his face to shine upon us, surely brought you back to the Aaronic blessing in Numbers when God is telling Moses and the people of Israel what the sons of Aaron are supposed to do in blessing the people of Israel and how they're supposed to say it. So you should have recognized that. So in verse 1, it's not in the same order, but the language is exactly the same, with the exception that in the psalm, it's to us. And in Numbers, you know, when Aaron is saying it, he's saying it to them. It's a blessing pronounced on them. I'll give that to you in just a second. So in verse 1, when he says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, it's very covenantal. I mean, this is God blessing his people. So God, you bless us and make your face shine on us and be gracious to us. You do those things that Aaron pronounced over us that made us your people, that actually put your name on us. That's the language that's used in the book of Numbers. So it's all about the people of God. And then you have in verse 2 this opposite statement almost, which is that your way be known, may be known on the earth, that your saving power, it's carried down, may be known among all nations. And it is the word goyim here. And we'll talk about the distinctive of that word for the nations in a minute. But it's those other people, those Gentiles, you know, the outsiders that we would think about. So when we hear the language of Aaron's blessing, we are hearing the reminder of the people of Israel that there's something special about their relationship with God. And the way it says it in Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to Aaron and his sons and say to them, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, and then you've heard people do this 1,000 times. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a beautiful prayer and a beautiful benediction, you know, for anyone at any time when you're talking to the people of God. This is the thing he says, to say they are his. So it's interesting that he would point out, and by the way, he closes out that section by saying, so shall they put my name on the people of Israel. The people who are identified with Israel itself, these are my people, and you put my name on them with that blessing. And there's no way on earth anybody ever read the opening to this psalm, which uses exactly the same words, only about us now, and not recognize that they're saying, we're your people, and you're blessing us and being gracious to us, and you're actually making your countenance to shine upon us, meaning you're being gracious to us and giving us good things. So you've blessed us, and yet they say the result of that is that all the earth will know you and your saving power. And that is that what God does in blessing his people is draw attention to the fact that he's a God who blesses his people. But he draws that attention to everyone in the earth. So the rest of the world, all the nations, all the people who are not God's people, recognize that God blesses his people when he's doing exactly that. His point is to say, we're not just being blessed so that we'll have it and no one else will know about it and it's in a closet. We're blessed, and the whole world sees in our blessing something that tells them about the saving power that God has. We're not even out there proclaiming it. We're just receiving this good thing from the Lord, and the nations see it. There are other ways that this can happen, by the way, and this is this. The Psalms pick particular aspects of our relationship with God, and they work on those. So, you know, if we were looking elsewhere, we could go to Ezekiel, and this is the diametrically opposed example, but it makes the same point. If we went to Ezekiel 36, where he's describing what their captivity is like, and he says, even in your captivity, so this is when they're not being blessed. This is when they've been dispersed and are being cursed because they've been disobedient in the land. And he says, so I dispersed you and I sent you out among the nations, and among the nations you profaned my name. You can go read it in Ezekiel 36. And he said, but I am still going to use you, and I'm still concerned about you because of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And because you did that, I am going to restore you and show them the holiness of my name by what I do with you. So whether he's using blessings or dispersions or whatever he's using what he does with us to draw attention to the nations about the kind of God that he is. So the world around us, the nations around us, I'm just describing us, we're the people of God too. The world around the people of God see who God is and the kind of God that he is because they see what God does with his people. It's not as simple as saying, well, therefore you'll prosper, and they'll realize that if I want to have a really nice house, I need to just worship Yahweh, and then I'll have prosperity. It's not that simple. We realize that. We realize that in the things that God does with Paul repeatedly when he's being beaten and jailed and even murdered, you know, taken up for dead outside of Lystra. When those things are happening, we're saying, where's God showing his blessing there? Well, he's showing it in the fact that when Paul is in prison, he's singing psalms at midnight, you know, with Silas. And then God is using that to draw the nations to him as well. So you have the picture in verses 1 and 2. We moved the clock in the room, if you're wondering why I was looking back there. And so I was trying to find the clock because we have a time limit on how much time I have to speak, and I generally don't follow it. I know you'll find that surprising, but my intent is to follow it today. So jump with me to the second section of this psalm, starting in verse 3. This is, not only pivotal, but the central part of everything that's going on in this psalm, the whole theme of the psalm. So in verse 3, this becomes, it seems to me apparent, and again, these words can be used interchangeably in different ways. Israel is a people, and so are other nations. They're also peoples. But Israel, you know, they're the people of God, and so they have a contrast to describing themselves by saying the others are the goyim, the nations, you know. They're the outsiders. When you use the word goyim, in my experience in reading it, again, sometimes they can be used interchangeably. You can say the nations are the peoples, and sometimes you can say the nations are the goyim. But in my understanding of how it's used generally, when the word goyim is used, you're defining them based on what they're not. They're not Israel. They are not the people of God. And so those outsiders, those other people who don't know God, we'll describe them, they'll be the goyim. When the word people is used, they can still be people who are not the people of God and they are not Israel. And so all the peoples of the earth, but they're being defined positively by who they are, actually their association with each other. And it's sort of a way of reminding us that they also belong to God because they are a people, and God created all the peoples that are on the earth. Of course, the nations, the goyim, also belong to God. Now, I wouldn't even point that out to you except, you know, when we're translating these things in English, we like to follow the style of English. And so when we translate verses 3 and 4, we sort of alternate back and forth between peoples and nations so it doesn't sound quite so redundant, which, by the way, in my opinion, undermines the whole poetic nature of what's going on in verses 3 and 4, but whatever. They didn't ask me, and they don't need to ask me. But in verses 3 and 4, so in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, when it says that your way may be known in the earth, your saving power may be known among all the goyim, the nations, that's defined negatively. They're not Israel. But they know God because they see what God does for Israel. So they see what God has in his blessings and grace toward us, and they know us from that. But in verses 3 and 4, every time the word peoples or nations is used, it's the people. It's the peoples. It's never the nations. So it's always the amim, you know, the whatever the people group is. So it's, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the peoples be glad and sing for joy, because you judge the peoples. And in fact, if you read this in verse 4, the long verse, the opening statement, the peoples, let the peoples be glad and sing for joy. And then the last half of the verse is two reasons that they have for singing and being glad. And the first reason is, you judge with equity. And all that means is, you judge level the peoples. You judge level. You judge with equity the peoples on a straight plane. They're all the same. You treat them equally. You judge the peoples equally. You judge with a level the peoples. And then it says, and the peoples of the earth, all of them, you guide as well. You give shape and direction to, which we'll explain in just a moment. So the idea in verse 4 is, I mean, this is right up my alley, so I really want to camp here, but I'm not going to stay on it very long. That's a lecture to myself not to do it. But the example of it, if you go all the way back to Psalm 50, there's this quotation right at the beginning of the psalm, and you would recognize Psalm 50. You know, it's like, all the beasts of the forest are mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills, all that. That's the psalm, right? So in that psalm, what he begins with is this statement: the mighty one, God, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. That declaration is sort of an acknowledgement of the throne room of God being situated in Zion, Jerusalem, but that throne being over all the earth. And so the judge of all the earth rules from here and declares to everyone, show up here and I will judge your cause. I am the person who oversees everything that you're doing. And so part of the reason I'm saying that is because in this verse it says you judge, you pronounce judgments, you pronounce the rules, the guidelines for the nations. You judge the nations with equity, which is the judgment at the core of the judgment itself. And then you give to all the peoples, all the nations, you give to all the peoples guidance. You direct them. You give shape and structure to what they do. And so I would say it this way. What he's saying is, what comes down to us this way, in and out of Christianity, among those who do and don't know the revelation of God from Scripture, for instance, whether they're Jewish or Christian or otherwise, that though whether you're in it or not, whether you're secular or not, everyone has this sense of right and wrong. And we could do that from Romans 2 or talk about it from another of other passages, but that sense of right and wrong actually has a particular shape to it. And you know, this manifests itself in different cultures around the world who we would think of as being completely independent of each other in different ways. In the way, for instance, the golden rule is given down to us and expressed in one way in Christianity, another way in Buddhism, and so on. Those kinds of rules are evidence to the world that there is something holding us accountable for what's right and wrong. And it's a reason to give thanks for the order that's put into the world. You know, the idea of that, what that universal rule is even present in our scriptures in Matthew 7 when Jesus is saying, and he says it repeatedly, but I'm not going to preach that text to you today. But in Matthew 7, when he's saying, don't apply a judgment, and just think of the opening words to Matthew 7, don't apply a judgment to someone else if you're not also willing to apply it in exactly the same way to yourself. And then he repeats it so emphatically. The same standard you use to judge others is going to be used to judge you. Everything has to be judged equitably. This is the whole idea when he's telling us to be holy as God is holy in Leviticus 19. It's not in the same context where he says, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. He also says, love the stranger as much as you love your neighbor. Love the stranger as if he's one who was born among you. And in that same context, he's telling them, and when you start doing deals at the marketplace, make sure that you're treating everyone equally because you use the same measure for everyone when you're exchanging goods. You know, it's just built into the way we understand the obligations that we have before God. And even going beyond some kind of universal ethic that everyone recognizes, every culture has some sense of what some refer to as karma in their culture and what we refer to as the law of sowing and reaping, or what others would say is just idiomatically what goes around comes around, you know, that kind of stuff. The reality that there appears to be somebody, something that's making things fair, equal, just in the world. We recognize that doesn't show up everywhere all the time. But we also recognize where it does show up enough that we object when it doesn't appear that it's being enforced in some way. What's gone wrong here? How could, in Psalm 73, the wicked be prospering? We wouldn't ask that question if we didn't have a sense that somebody is going to make things right if they haven't already, you know? Something has to happen along those lines. In exactly the same way, he doesn't just say, you know, that the nation should be praising God because they recognize that he judges the world with equity, judges the peoples with equity, but also that he, over the peoples, provides guidance. He just provides a structure, a way that things work that we all see. And so, for instance, if you go all the way back to Muhammad, there is a question asked of him in some text about fixing the prices because he's like their judge. And so they say, the prices are too high. Would you fix the prices? And he says, and this is a basic economic principle. He says, no, Allah fixes the prices. And I don't want to be held accountable for violating what Allah invisibly does by forcing the prices to be at a certain level. He said, why on earth am I mentioning that? Because several hundred years later, Adam Smith is the one who's saying there is an invisible hand that guides the economy, and we don't need to be the ones who are controlling it. Now, obviously, Adam Smith's work, if you don't know Adam Smith as an economist, that's why you need to come to school. We'll teach you about this. But Adam Smith as an economist, he's writing a whole book to explain how those things function and why prices are set what they are by natural forces and don't need to be governed by anyone else. But the point is that he only has to explain it because it really does appear on the face of it, prima facie, that there is some invisible hand governing the affairs of men. Otherwise, things just wouldn't work the way they do. In the 1859, Darwin's doing the same thing with natural selection and the origin of species. Why do you have to have a theory of evolution? I don't care what you think about the theory of evolution. We can talk about it another day. Why do you have to have a theory of evolution? Because something looks like it's running the world and designing animals and complex biological forms and making the world work in a way that's inexplicable otherwise. And somebody who doesn't want to believe in that God has to say, well, here's a way we could explain it without having to reference God, which is an acknowledgement that the whole world is declaring there's somebody running this place. There's somebody making things go. So I don't care how hard you have to work at explaining it away. Even after you've explained it away, your heart is still telling you, literally I mean this, I'm not saying it casually, thank God somebody's in charge, you know? That's what we do. And that's the response that the world has. And that's what this psalmist is saying. You've blessed us and the nations see your blessings on us so they know what kind of God you are, but genuinely, the nations know what kind of God you are anyway, because they're also your peoples, and you judge them. You show them what equity is, and you judge them by providing the structures that make it possible for them to exist, and we encounter that all the time. So I'll be brief and get to the last two verses, verses 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth, now it says, fear him. So I would, if I had more time, I'd go back and read to you a little section from two Psalms before this, Psalm 65, where he celebrates the abundance of what nature provides for us. And we can't control the crops or provide. And so what he does is says, oh, God, you've blessed us by visiting the earth and producing the abundance of these crops. And it's a beautiful image. You should read the end of that psalm, where basically this is the most potent image, where he says, in fact, it's as if you brought a wagon through our land and grain was just spilling off of your wagon while you were driving through. And so we just come along on the ground behind you and pick up the abundance that you've provided for us. That's how abundantly you've provided. And notice what he says here is the earth has yielded its increase. So the earth is just producing this abundance. And in that, God has blessed us. So God blesses us with this thing that's universal, because it's not like Israel is the only nation with crops or something like that. This is God has blessed the earth, and by blessing the earth, you've blessed us, which means that as God blesses us in verse 7, we can say to all the ends of the earth, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let me close it out this way. So I learned a while back that some sociologists have made this observation, or social anthropologists or whatever, and they wrote an article about it, and it was fascinating, which is that this universal gesture that people have when you win something, when you cross the finish line, and when you're not the Dallas Cowboys last Sunday or anything like that, they have this great victory. We all do exactly the same thing. We all go, it's just like you can't resist it. That's not something trained into you. People just do it all over the world without any training whatsoever. It's a natural response. I've even seen people at the Special Olympics who should have no input whatsoever. A girl that I loved and was a coattail part of our family. She's running. She can't hear the crowd. She can't see anybody around her. She gets across the finish line, and her arms go instinctively like this. It's just glorious. So it's just a universal, natural response that we have. And there's another response that at least ought to be universal in us, and I think it is built into us. Even in the way ethicists list things that they think are fundamental in people's automatic awareness of what's right and wrong, one of the first things listed is be grateful. That's usually the first. Just be grateful that when things happen to you that are good, you're just grateful. And this is not somebody just prescribing it. They're saying, it seems like everybody knows this. So the idea is simple, that when we are, and in this psalm, I think this is what he's conveying, that when we are, when anyone, anywhere in the world wakes up thirsty and then discovers that there's water to quench their thirst, they have a reason internally to be grateful. Not just to say, oh, I got water, but to say, oh, thank God somebody provided water for me. And there is in that humility and acknowledgement, like when we have Thanksgiving shortly, we'll say, give thanks. Well, I know it's you can give thanks and you can give it generically, but really when you give thanks, you're giving it to someone. You want to give it to someone. That's the whole point. You're expressing something outside of yourself to say, oh, in this context, I didn't deserve this. I shouldn't have received this, and yet I received it. And every time we're thirsty and water exists, we realize some invisible hand has made it so that I can have it. Again, I don't care about all the long explanations you can give about it some other way, but anytime someone's hungry and lo and behold, there's food that can satisfy the hunger. And even if you don't get to the food, the fact that there could be food that would satisfy the hunger is enough to say, thank God, there's food out there somewhere that I could even desire because of this hunger. So when I'm thirsty, and the other one is automatically that when someone wakes up guilty and they see in the people of God that there is mercy out there that can be had, when someone's guilty and they realize that there is forgiveness that can be had, when someone's guilty and they actually receive mercy or forgiveness, that they would just collapse before God, is I think the point of changing the psalm by the end and saying, now we recognize there's not just some invisible hand guiding our lives and there's not just someone blessing those other peoples, but to the ends of the earth, we have sort of this, a giant domino set The first domino falls. Israel bows before the Lord. And by the end, all the ends of the earth are bowing before him to say, we woke up today empty and you filled us. We woke up today needy and you provided for us. We woke up today guilty and you forgave us. You had mercy on us. And so all the ends of the earth fall before God and confess to him, not just in praise, but in fear, in reverence for the majesty of the God who would have that kind of grace in this world. That's the God to whom we pray. That's the God we acknowledge when we take out the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Father, thank you for offering to us the peace we do not deserve. May we collapse before you, fearing you, revering you, and praising you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. I appreciate the time to speak with you. Gentlemen. Thank you, sir.
May I have my servants bring the chairs.
Give a round of applause to Dr. Creamer for chapel message. Is this thing on?
Right. Yeah, now it is. There you go.
All right, so we're going to open the floor for some Q&A. I have some questions ready, but if any of the prospective students have any questions, it can be on the message or it can be in general. You can raise your hand, and one of our Mariah will come to you, and she'll give you the mic, and Dioslin as well. But first of all, I'd like to get to know you, Dr. Creamer, a little bit more.
Do you really want to? Are you sure? He's in a class with me.
So. I have to say yes. I'm in a class with
okay.
you.
Okay.
But so tell me something funny about yourself.
Okay, great. So I will say this. What people usually find odd, I'll just say what's odd about me. How's that? What people find odd about me is how much. So y'all don't know this, but I changed. Some of y'all don't know this. I changed my diet 23 years ago because I was 50 pounds heavier than I am now, and my stomach was all messed up, and I had all kinds of problems. And so I ended up changing my diet, and I stopped eating fat. So I just eliminated most fat from my diet. A little tiny bit creeps in there, but not much. Like, I haven't had a hamburger in 24 years, haven't had what you would consider pizza in 24 years, haven't had any, no Blue Bell ice cream, nothing, you know, none of that.
He's the president of our school.
So, you know, I eat a lot of lean stuff. But people think by that, oh, what self-control and self-discipline. But actually, I can do that because really the only food that matters in the world is corn. And corn only matters because it has so much sugar in it. And so really any form of corn works. And the best form of corn, I found myself walking out of a grocery store one time with probably 7 different types of corn. You know, corn flakes and cornmeal and corn, and then in the can, and then corn on the cob, and then frozen corn, and then the most important brand of corn, candy corn, which is you'll find in my office even today. So usually people think that's a little weird, but I eat a lot of sugar. If I can't find it in some processed form that's actually in a shape that's somewhat dignified, like candy corn, the ultimate dignity, then I'll just eat it out of the packet, whatever. You know. So there you go.
You are strange.
Yes, very strange. Thank you.
I'm going to ask Dr. Creamer a question, and then if y'all want to ask him anything, feel free to do so. So do you have any advice for students who are unsure whether college is right for them?
Ah, yeah. So there are so many different reasons to go to college. One is you just want to get technical training to go do some skill. A lot of colleges are redesigning themselves. Even university systems in states are redesigning themselves. So it's all just about get the technical expertise so you can be this person or that person with your career. That's a fantastic reason to go to college. You should go to college for that if you can. I mean, when I was younger, we would have just called that a technical school. That's not what college is all about. The reason I strongly encourage every single one of you to look at college and say, I want a college degree, is because it will force you to interact with things you would never have chosen to study on your own. There is a huge difference as you get older and older, and I'm getting there, I am older and older. As I am now older, there is a huge difference in the way people interact with ideas and each other when they have been in this kind of educational setting and when they haven't. Because what happens is you have a few things you want to learn, and so you're like, hey, I can just go study a book. I'll read the book. I'll know everything I need to know. And you'll read all the things you were already interested in, and you'll conclude from all of those things you read only the things you already thought about what you were reading. So the little parts that didn't make sense to you, you'll just kind of skirt by them and, that's not important. But being in a class, a formal class, with a professor who actually knows that stuff will force you to deal with those parts you weren't ready to deal with, either because you didn't like it or you just didn't think it beforehand. And the other thing it'll force you to do is enter into disciplines you didn't want to enter into before. And you may or may not like those things even when you're done with them. But you will understand where they're coming from in a way you wouldn't have before. So the structure of a college education makes you, it transforms your ability to become what I think God has called us to be, which is, and I'm sure you've heard this by now, ambassadors, cultivators, peacemakers, problem solvers, and professionals. And we don't say that lightly. I can define every one of those terms and exactly what we mean by it. We want you to become what God wants you to be, and you're not going to be that if all you ever become is what you already are. You are enough of what you already are. Allow some others to shape the things that are going on in your life, not to take ownership of you. You and your God have a unique relationship, and we can't impinge on that. But we can help you grow in ways you would not have considered growing if you hadn't before. You know, I'd say it like this. Some people want to go to college, and they just want to walk through an open door. You know, I've got a plan, and I just need a credential, and then I'm going to go on, and I'm going to do exactly what I'm doing right now. When those people come to Criswell College, what they do, have you ever seen a person walk into a glass door? You know what I'm talking about? It's like, it's shocking, you know, when you, because you think you're just going and you don't realize how much momentum you have, and it'll bloody your nose, but it's certainly embarrassing, you know. It's like, oh my soul. That's what we want to be. We want to wake you up and make you realize that there's actually a better path. Most of us just aren't on that path until others push us toward it. That's how Scripture describes discipleship. Iron sharpens iron. We want to be half the iron in that equation for you. So for that reason, I'd say it's really important. There are others, but I'll stop there.
Thank you. So. All right. Anyone have a question? Can be on the message.
The prospective students are like, are you kidding? We don't want to give them a reason to start talking again. The man's been going.
All right. Going once, going twice. All right. So why Criswell then, related to the first question?
Yeah. Oh, so part of the uniqueness of Criswell College is, I mean, we're absolutely committed to Scripture. So you understand in every class here, every professor you have is committed to the truth of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, the whole thing. And we actually believe it. We want it. We have committed ourselves to studying it every day and to it transforming our lives. That's the whole point. So we have that, but we also have a really firm commitment to the academic disciplines. So when you're studying economics or political theory here, you're going to be studying with someone who is an expert and a strong PhD in economics and political theory, with Dr. Seitzler as an example. If you are wanting to go into church vocational ministry and you're studying sermons, you know, and how to do homiletics, you're going to be studying with Dr. Campbell, a person who has a PhD in homiletics, preaching. How do you communicate effectively? How do you exposit a text? All those kinds of things. When you're studying Greek here, this is important. When you're studying Greek here, you're not just going to be studying with the good old boys network best product about who could, you know, blurt out some paradigm of verbs and nouns in Greek. You're going to study with the very best professor in Greek that was available anywhere in this region, Dr. Terry Moore, and then Dr. Stephen Sanders. You're going to be studying with Dr. Moore because the commitment Dr. Graham has, he's over our faculty, and the commitment I have and the commitment we have as a college is to put the dead level best professor in the room that you could possibly have for the discipline you're trying to study. And one of the unique things about the way we do that is you can go anywhere, almost anywhere, that calls itself Christian and find people who say, and they mean this, and they do it well. They do what they do well. And you may end up going there, and the Lord will bless you in that. We think we're partners with those schools. I'm good friends with presidents at schools all around here. Love what they do. We just do a unique thing. The way a lot of other schools do it is just try to integrate faith within each classroom. Well, first of all, faith is automatically integrated in classrooms just by the fact that you have a believing professor and he's doing it in a context of affirming scripture and all that kind of stuff. But we don't want our professors to be the best model of how to integrate all of these disciplines, including Bible, theology, and if you're doing it, economics, or if you're doing it, education, or if you're doing it, psychology, or whatever. We want you to be the place where that integration happens. That's the whole point for us. So we want you to have the best economics professor and the best Greek professor and the best theology professor, Dr. Ty Kieser, because, and we have other theology professors too, I'm just saying, but Dr. Kieser is, anyway, well, he's also a little weird, but aside from that. But the point is,
I confirmed that. I took his class.
The point is, when you get the best of those, you leave with an integration of theology and New Testament and Old Testament and economics or whatever the discipline is that you're studying. That's what we want you to have. And that is unique to Criswell College. Nobody's doing it exactly like that. And that comes from all of our professors and the shaping that's happened around the institution, but also my background in every different kind of higher education institution, both teaching and studying when I was going through them. So I've been in private and public, and I've been in Christian and non-Christian. You know, that's the breadth that we're bringing to you as an educational system. So if you want to come here and just sort of get a bigger, higher level Sunday school, you're going to be really scared when you get into classes and realize it's a lot more than that. But you'll also be well equipped. You won't just be afraid. You'll have somebody there to help you through your fear and anxiety. It's a good program. I'm really proud of the program we have. So yeah.
Okay. So I do have one last question, and we do want to respect the time, but I'm gonna go ahead and ask. So
it's on him now.
Okay. So does going to a college with a major in Bible and theology mean I can only work as a pastor or do formal ministry? What about, you know, like a secular job?
Yeah.
Or working out in the field?
Yeah. So and obviously we have adult, you know, every student that comes in is going to sign up at the undergrad level for a double major, a major in Bible and theology plus, and then you choose. And some of you will choose Bible, and some of you will choose Christian ministry, but some will choose psychology or education or PPE. And part of the reason because of the type of education we're providing, which is basically a liberal arts education structured around Bible and theology. You know, that's how we fill the sort of find our integration with the educational system. But we want you to be thoroughly educated in that because it trains you to do critical thinking. And critical thinking and the skills that come with the discipline of finishing courses and finishing a program and all of the just basics that go with higher education, those are the things that open the door to getting a job. And the reality is when you go to a place and they say, you have to be a college grad to get a job here, they also say, okay, you're a college grad if you came from Criswell College. And you can say, I majored in Bible theology and biblical studies and did nothing outside of the Bible and theology realm, okay? You still got a college degree at a school that's accredited exactly the same way any of the other regionally accredited schools around here are accredited, meaning just like SMU's accreditation or UTA or anybody else, we're SAC COC accredited. I participate in doing the reviews of other schools that are accredited by SAC COC. That's the organization that does the accrediting. So you go to a place and you say, yep, I'm a college grad. And they say, sure enough, you are. And the reality is, even though there's a lot of humility, hopefully, among Criswell College graduates, because we want to promote humility, it's a Christian virtue, there is a realization that our education is good, that when you graduate, you actually know stuff that makes you a better thinker, better capable at organizing and helping to lead other people. So we have, you know, a bajillion people who leave and realize they're not called to Christian vocational work. They're called to do their Christian ministry in a setting outside of the local church, you know, and so they do that, and then they're involved in the church as well. So absolutely you can do that. And let me just say this. It's his fault we're going along, after
all. You're the one that gives the long answers.
but I will say this. You know, when I was called to ministry, and I was 16 years old, and I had a clear sense, God called me to ministry. I was lying in bed, and God just, you know, compelled me to finally say, okay, I'll be a preacher. And that's the whole thing for me. I just teach whatever scripture, whatever context God puts me in, I have to be preaching the word. That's the thing I'm called to do. And so when I did that, all my friends were doing the same thing. You know, we were in a church that was vibrant, the youth group was active, and so I probably had 15 or 20 friends that were also called to ministry at the same time. They were all guys because, you know, we were in a church where we didn't think about women being called to ministry. And so I'm ashamed of that. That's just what was going on at the time. But all these guys, they're all called to ministry. Well, their only option for what it meant to be called to ministry in their minds, and mine too, was preaching. And that is what I was called to. I'm blessed in that and fortunate in that. And I'm grateful to the Lord for it. Even though at the time I thought it'd be terrible because I'd be poor and have to marry someone ugly. Both turned out to be sort of false. The married someone beautiful that one's absolutely false. Married someone beautiful. But the money side, you know, it's half and half. Anyway, the point is, I'm just joking about all of that, and my wife doesn't need to hear about this. So I'm just saying. My point is, though, out of all those other guys that were called to ministry at the same time I was, only one is actually still in ministry. And when I talk about the others, I mean most of them aren't even in church. And part of it was because they realized after a couple of years of studying that they weren't called to preach. And they just thought that meant they weren't called to anything. And so for us, it was important as a school to say, if you have a sense that God has called you to give away your life and career to Him and to the people He called us to serve, if you have that sense of calling, this is a place you can come and study. And if the Lord has called you to serve in a church setting, you're going to be able to go all the way through the program here. By the time you graduate as an undergraduate, even if you go and do graduate studies here or somewhere else, you'll be prepared to go serve in a church vocational setting. That's what we want you to do. At the same time, if a year after you get here, you go, I'm not called to preach, you can look up and go, I think the Lord actually wants to use me in a psychology clinic, or I think He wants to use me in a school counseling setting, or I think He wants me to teach kids in elementary school or soon in a secondary school setting. I think He wants us to be, you know, whatever it is, or He wants me to be in law practice. We have people who take our PPE, they go get a law degree, and then they're serving now in different legal settings. One of them working for the DA in Dallas. I meet with him on a regular basis. I'll meet with him this Sunday, and we'll have lunch in order to talk about his application of his calling as a Christian minister in the DA's office in Dallas. That's what we'll do. So I'll quit.
And with that, we're done.
Okay, so let me say a last word. Kendall, if you'll come up, and I guess you're going to give them instructions for what comes next. I just want to say thank you to all the prospective students for being here, also to all the Criswell students for being a part of this. Y'all hear me yammer all the time, and y'all are very patient about it, but I really do love you guys, and I'm sorry we made you sit in the back of the room. That almost seems disrespectful, doesn't it? But we do. We love you guys, and if any of you become the students who are sitting in the back of the room next year, we love you equally. And if you end up being called by the Lord to go somewhere else, we love you just the same. We want you to be where the Lord wants you to be. And we have a certain role we can fill, and I hope we get to do that with you. But may the Lord bless the rest of your day.
Okay? Thank you for coming.
God bless you.